The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together to study your word. We know that everything that we have comes from your hand. We thank you that you have developed a power sphere for us to live in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen. So we start out with a question. You're going to notice in chapter 6 here that Paul resorts to a technique that he uses throughout many of his letters, and that is to remind people. And we'll see the phrase, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know? Paul says that because he has taught these Corinthians extensively. He founded the church. We're now in a situation where he is hundreds of miles away in Ephesus, and he's written them at least four letters. We know at least four. Only two of them are extant in the Word of God. But he starts out about a legal issue, and he says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints, and this is the word hagios, will judge the world? If, that's a third class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Then verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Verse 4, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. So what we have here, of course, is something that happened in the church. We don't know exactly what, but clearly members of the church are going to the law courts to settle disputes. And the defraud here, somebody's cheating somebody out of something. Land, money, we're not really sure. But for sure, these believers are going to unbelievers, which is the Roman system. They're going to Roman courts. And they're being judged in matters that that Paul indicates these are low-level matters. They should be handled within the church. So this is not a common law crime of some sort. It's a low-level matter. If somebody is disputing, that's my land, and you promised to pay me 10%, you're only giving me 9%, we shook hands on it, and now you're trying to get an extension, whatever it is. It could be a contract dispute, some type of a civil matter. And Paul is indicating that these things should be settled within the church. If you can't settle it amongst yourselves within the church, then find somebody in the church that you can have as an arbitrator. So in other words, this is arbitration. Is there not one wise man, is there not one believer in the church that can stand as someone that's going to arbitrate the matter? And this is, of course, we know this in our common law system as well. If you have a civil dispute, you can arbitrate. You can identify somebody that will get the two parties together, listen to both sides, and then make a decision. Otherwise, you're putting Christ to shame because you're going into the civil system of unbelievers and you're portraying yourself that, as Christians, this should not be. As believers, you should not have unbelievers judging things that should be arbitrated amongst you. And Paul's even saying it's better just to be defrauded. If you're the one that's in the wrong and have been defrauded, it's better just to say, okay, I'm going to put this in the matter of the Lord's hands. I got cheated out of this $10,000, but I know that God knows everything about me, and this is a test that I'm going to pass because I'm not going to go to the unbelievers and drag Christ through the court in the name of Christianity. I'll just take the loss, else, and God will drop $1 million in my lap. So this is basically Paul saying to use Bible doctrine. You should be able to arbitrate disputes within the church and not take this out to the outside world. Now, this is not a passage against lawyers or judges or civil actions by any stretch of the imagination. If you have a legitimate wrong, obviously you go to the law courts. If you have a disease, you go to a medical doctor. Paul carried around with him Luke, who was a medical doctor, a physician, that helped him out many times. Paul also made a call for a lawyer to come assist him before the Roman courts, and we studied that before. So it's not a condemnation of those in the legal profession. I happen to be one of those myself. So what it is, though, it's a condemnation of these believers that are airing their dirty laundry in front of unbelievers when they should be arbitrating these low-level disputes amongst themselves. And this also indicates you've got four flushers, that's an old term, it means cheats, that are in the church, and they use this sly thing, well, I'm a believer, I'd never cheat you, you can trust me with your property. As we've indicated many times, believers can do any sin that an unbeliever can do. In fact, unbelievers can be more moral than a believer. Absolutely, 100% true. I know unbelievers that are superior in their morality to believers, not even close. We studied last time the guy that was sleeping with his mother in chapter 5. We also saw a list of things that believers were doing in chapter 5, verse 11. They were drunk, they were immoral, they were swindling people, doing all sorts of things. And these are believers. So Paul is indicating to these people, do you not know? Now, one interesting thing that we went through here in verse 3, which is fascinating because every once in a while we get a glimpse of things that will occur in the future. Let's start with verse 2, because that's a third-class condition. If the world is judged by you, verse 2, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? If is a third-class condition. This refers to the mature believers. Mature believers will judge the world in the millennium, along with Jesus Christ. When Christ returns to the earth at the second coming, he will bring with him every church-age believer in a resurrection body. But only the church-age believers that are mature believers will judge the world during the tribulation for 1,000 years. The tribulation world will be populated by humans that are believers. Remember, when the second coming occurs, all unbelievers cast off the earth, along with demons. It starts out with humans. But these humans have old sin natures. And believers will be judging these humans during the millennium. So Paul's indicating that, you know, do you not know that the saints, the believers, will judge the world? And then it says, if the world is judged by you. In other words, not all the believers are going to fill this role. But the mature believers will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. That's part of the rewards, the doctrine of rewards. Then verse 3 says, do you not know that we will judge angels? This is interesting. Right now we know that these angelic beings, there are billions of them, and these creatures are superior to us in terms of their form. They have a body that's superior to our bodies, not even close. But we also know some things about angels, even though there's a lot of them. Apparently they're not very bright. They are said to peer down intently to watch us, to see what we're going to do, both saved angels and unsaved angels. In our study of Revelation, we notice that most angels do not have wings. Wings are a recognition of rank. There's a rank structure amongst the angelic beings. We know that angels are in their eternity already. They're already locked and loaded. Demons are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire at some point in the future, and saved angels are not. But it says we're going to judge. This is future tense. We're going to judge angels. Well, what are angels going to be doing? Angels will be serving us. We know that also, that in our resurrection body, we will be superior to the highest angel. So if you've got a six-winged angel, which we've studied those people, two of them are identified in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. There's some extra-biblical sources that name other six-winged angels. I think one of them is named Uriel, and I can't remember the other one. These are extra-biblical sources, so I just throw that out there for your amusement. And that's in the extra-biblical book called the Book of Enoch, but it's not included in the Holy Scripture. But in any event, we've got two of them named. We will be superior to those two creatures. even though right now they're far superior to us. Then we talked in Revelation about these senior general officers and the different rank and file categories of angels. You can look up the doctrine of the angelic conflict where I've listed all those out there. But we're going to be judging angels in eternity. So that's one of the things that will occur. And that's all we know. That's just a glimpse of what we will be doing. Now, what are these angels going to be doing that we need to judge them, make determinations between what's going on? It doesn't say. But it's quite interesting, and Paul puts that out there. And then he says, of course, this is just a arguing from a system of logic. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Verse 3, how much more matters of this life? In other words, that's going to be something that's going to be fantastic. The stuff in this life is peanuts. And you guys should be able to deal with the peanuts. Because apparently in eternity, there's going to be things that are occurring that are going to be quite interesting. Again, the thing that I recall is the book of Revelation that talks about this tree in the eternal state that has different fruits at different times of the seasons, which means things will be happening. It's not revealed what will be happening, but this is one glimpse we have that we'll be judging angels, and that's mature believers. We'll be judging angels, which means they've got some type of dispute. They need some type of supervision. So what are they doing? We don't know. So let's skip forward. So that's what we have here about the legal issues. So if you're a lawyer, you're a budding lawyer, you know, don't give up the profession and go out and be a plumber. No, you should be a lawyer. But what we need is more lawyers that are Christians out in the field, that are mature believers. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous here? This refers to the unbelieving judges that they're going to. So instead of going to an arbitrator that's a believer to settle their minor civil disputes, they're going to unbelievers. And so Paul's reminding them that these unbelievers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're not saved. They have nothing except for the lake of fire. They won't be judging angels. They won't be judging the millennium. They won't be doing anything except going to hell. And then he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Effeminate is basically the transvestite type of individuals, and homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then, so this list of people you see here, you know, a lot of legalists say, well, if you do these sins, you're not going to be going to heaven. Well, this can't be true. We know this is not true because believers can do all these sins. How do we know? We're about ready to see in verses 12 and following about what some of the believers that are born again are doing. They're doing the exact same things in this list. Also, we had a list on chapter 5, verse 11, of the same type of activities, and that's for believers. Now, this is not a mature believer, obviously, but these are believers that are consistently engaging in this type of activity. So this refers to the judges, and the judges are engaged in all these types of activities. So it's not an indication that that these types of sins are unique to the unbeliever. He's just given a category, because he gave a category of these types of activities that believers do. Now he's saying that unbelievers do these things too. In other words, there's no special benefit to being an unbeliever. Why do you go to a judge that's an unbeliever? Do you think they're more righteous? That they're going to be someone that's a special type of individual? No. They're just like all the other humans. They do all these types of sin activities. There's nothing unique and special about them. It's better to find a wise believer that conducts themselves in accordance with the laws of divine establishment, understands Bible doctrine. Let them arbitrate. Why are you going to an unbeliever? Because they fall into all these categories of activities. And in verse 11, Paul reminds them, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the Holy Spirit. So this recalls the doctrine of soteriology. So when you have your hand out, you can look up the doctrine of justification under soteriology. And we know what that means. Washed, of course, is an indication. We saw that in Matthew. You only need to be washed one time. You need to have a foot washing all the time. Remember that in Matthew? You only need to be bathed once. once a day, hopefully. But a foot washing you need lots of times during the day, because in the ancient world, when you walked around the streets, there was all sorts of bad things in the streets. Animal, debris, human debris, and you went to house, no one would let you in their house until you washed your feet. So you had to rebound a lot. But you only needed a bath once. You didn't take a bath every time you went to somebody's house. You did wash your feet. So the washing refers to the fact that you're saved, obviously. You're born again. And so, but you were washed. So he says, verse 11, such were some of you. In other words, your lifestyle, you were a perpetual drunk. You were a perpetual chaser around town. We call that someone that fornicates all the time. You were an adulterer, perpetual adulterer. You were a thief. All these list of categories of sins. And then he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. Sanctified means to set apart. You were set apart. You're a new creature. The second that you believe in Christ, as we know, Colonel Thieme divided this into 40. You could probably divide it into 30 or 20. But he, subdivided a lot of things. But if you look through that list called the 40 things, you'll see all the things that happen at the second that you believe. And some of these are the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. Some are the ministries of God. And most of them are absolutes. Not all of them are absolutes. For example, fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, that occurred the second you were born, which is the bottom circle, fellowship. Top circle, eternal security. I'm drawing two circles on the board, as we always do. The top circle is eternal security. The bottom circle is time. The top circle, you can't get unsaved. Bottom circle, you can get out. So you're washed once, which is the top circle. Here, you need to have a foot bath a lot. And that's the rebound technique. When you sin, you're carnal. You're out of fellowship. So once all of us believe, we were put into fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We were filled with the Spirit. The first sin we did, we're out, and we're carnal. Now, most Christians, they never get back in. All their Christian life, they're here for their entire rest of their Christian life. But they were filled with God, the Holy Spirit, at least one time. They tasted grace when they were saved, and they were filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That might have lasted 5 seconds. And then from then on, they're never filled with God the Holy Spirit again. And they think that Christianity is imitating the life of what they call a moral person. And that's all they do. They substitute the fantastic divine dynasphere for morality. And they think that's the Christian way of life. And if I just don't do these things, then I'll be a wonderful person. And they're often the toolies for their entire lives. And so justification, of course, we're justified. We've seen this math problem many times. God is perfect righteousness. If you want to live with God forever, you must have perfect righteousness. You're born with minus R. The second that you believe, God the Holy Spirit, God imputes His perfect righteousness to you. God the Holy Spirit actually makes a temple for the indwelling of Christ. God the Holy Spirit regenerates a human spirit for you. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, is also there to function in the context of indwelling you, does that as well. But justification, of course, you have to be justified. And you're justified because you receive God's righteousness. Now, the righteousness of God is compatible with your righteousness, and that is God's love part one. God's love part one, God has a perfect personal love for every believer. Why? Because, and that would be philos, or the noun is phileo. Philos. Sorry, it's 7 in the morning. Philos is the noun. And God has a philos love for every believer. That means the object is attractive to God. Now, this love motivated God to do something. Agape, that's the noun. Agapao is the verb. God so loved the world that He did something about it. But now, once you believe, God has this for you, every believer. That's part one. He has a philos part one. Part one means He loves every believer exactly the same because you have His righteousness. But most believers don't ever get part two philos. Part 2, philos, is only for the mature believer because God looks into that soul, here's the soul, and he sees himself. And that is attractive to God. Most believers, when God looks into their soul, there's nothing there except for his righteousness, his eternal life. Those things are there, but that's it. That's it. The believer has no cognizance of God at all. Instead, they suck into their soul the doctrine of demons, which is the cosmic system. And God has no part two love for the cosmic system. So all believers are under the maximum love of God because they have his righteousness. And that's what Paul is saying. You're washed, you're sanctified, which means you're set apart, you're a new creature. Paul's going to cover that later on in Corinthians. You're a new creature. This doesn't mean that your lifestyle is going to change. It will not change. It'll only change if you start taking in Bible doctrine. And then you realize the true function of morality. Morality doesn't save you. Morality does not make you spiritual. Morality is necessary for the function of the human race. Unbelievers need to be moral or this country would collapse, as it's already doing rapidly. But people always say it's collapsing. It's right around the corner. So I don't know when the collapse will come. But the rise and fall of nations is pretty much a historical fact. They rise, they fall. They rise, they fall. I don't know where we all are on that scale, but we're somewhere. If I had to take a wild guess, I'd say we're collapsing. I don't know what the rate is, but we're going down. And so he says that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you justified? Because Christ died for your sins. Therefore, God, sin is no longer a barrier. If you simply say, I believe it, that's how you're saved. You receive the righteousness of God, and that's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord represents, the title of the Lord indicates the fact that he is God. Jesus, he's human, and Christ is his mission. That's the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah. And in the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of our God, the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, regenerates a human spirit for you. He also creates a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And this refers to the doctrine of the Christian way of life. This is the laws. This is the law of liberty. So I'm turning to the Christian way of life, which is on page 26. The last part is the laws for Christians. What are the laws for Christians? We're not going to do the entire doctrine of the Christian way of life, because you guys already know that, but we're going to review the law for Christians. First of all, we have the law of liberty. And this is what Paul is talking about. We are not accountable to other people. You notice the first quotations of the law of liberty is 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 8:9, James 2:12. Eleftheria, which means the law of liberty. Liberty. We are not accountable to other people. We're only accountable to God. This is directed towards yourself. The law of liberty. So all things are lawful for me. God is my judge, not you. Whatever I do, it's up. You know, it's between me and the Lord. When I sin, I use his rebound technique. I get back in fellowship. So Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul is not controlled by any issue other than Bible doctrine. Nothing is going to master him except for Bible doctrine. That's his master. And so the law of liberty, no one judges you. You don't have to worry about your lifestyle or what somebody tells you. You can't do that and be spiritual, etc., etc. You do whatever you want to do. You want to eat Krispy Kreme donuts, then eat them. If you want to smoke cigarettes, smoke cigarettes. It's nobody's business how you conduct yourself in terms of your lifestyle. And then Paul indicates he uses food as an illustration. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Obviously, we have to have food in order to survive. We can survive for, about 3 days without water? You can survive for, 30, 40, 50 days without food. But you need these things to keep the motor running. But God will do away with both of them. In your resurrection body, you will not have a stomach, and you will not have a need for food. But you can eat if you want to. Christ in his resurrection body ate food with the disciples, but he didn't have to eat. Christ appeared in a form where you could see him, but he didn't have to appear in that form. He went through solid objects, or he could open the door. He could either open the door or walk through a door in the resurrection body, or he could simply walk through the door. not a problem. So it's quite an amazing structure. So if you want to have wine, you can drink wine. If you don't, you don't have to in the resurrection body. You don't need a stomach to sustain the resurrection body, which is where your soul and spirit will live forever and ever and ever. But God's going to do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. So even though this body is going to go the way of all bodies, which is dust, it is not designed for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So we're in the physical body right now. We call that phase two. Colonel Thien developed these terms. Phase one is when you're saved, and then phase two is while you're in the physical body, and phase three is eternity. So eternity is obviously a lot longer than phase two, and phase two is a lot longer than phase one. Phase one takes about 1 second. The second that you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're out of phase one and you're phase two. All of us right now are in phase two. We've been in phase two for X number of years, but we will not forever be in phase two. But what is this body supposed to do? Well, the body, of course, is where the soul and the human spirit is housed as a believer. And what are we supposed to do with this body? Well, it's not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So we should use our body as a tool to learn Bible doctrine. You cannot learn Bible doctrine outside of this human body, because when you die, you're dead. That's pretty much it. You're locked and loaded in your eternal state. And then you'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for what you did while you were in this body. Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, in other words, Christ has a resurrection body, but will also raise us up through his power. If Christ has a resurrection body, we will have a resurrection body exactly like his. We studied this doctrine before. It's under resurrection. So Christ went through doors, we'll go through doors. Christ traveled very rapidly from point A to point B in a resurrection body, so will we. It's indestructible. It's quite an amazing tent, because that's all the resurrection body is as well. It's a tent that goes over the soul and the spirit, and the soul and the spirit is really what you are. The spirit is the thing that's attached to the soul, but what you are is your soul. Verse 15, and of course, he's going to raise us through his power, not through our power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We are all in union with Christ. Every believer is in union with Christ. We're all a brick in the wall. We're all a stone in the structure. Christ is the foundation, as we study in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we build the structure on top of the foundation. Do you not know? Again, that same phrase, do you not know? And of course, rhetorically, we can answer these questions, right? What's the answer? No. We forgot everything. So, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then verse 18, flee immorality. Your translation might say flee fornication, because that's what it is. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then 8:19, or do you not know, again the same phrase, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not and that you are not your own, for you have been brought, verse 20, with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So what does all this mean? Well, obviously these are believers that are fornicating like crazy. They're having sex. And what they were doing is, remember, the Greek system of worship in Corinth was a party city. It was a very vibrant port city. It had two ports, actually. It was on an isthmus. And a very wealthy city. And many of these Greeks had come out of a tradition where they worshiped their gods by going into a temple. So the temple, I'm drawing the temple here. These temples are still, you can go to the ancient world and go look at them. My nephew, in fact, is going over to, I guess, Greece and Spain and Croatia. You can see some of these Roman structures still today. They'd have nice steps that would lead up to the temple, nice Corinthian columns, and you go into the temple, they'd have a statue of whatever the god was. Venus, Athena, these were very popular goddesses, rather. And then they would have little It would be up on a stand. And then you'd have a back area here, which was basically... I'll just put that word up there. That's kind of what it was. And then over here, you would have a bar. And then over here, you'd have food. So you'd come in here, and you would go to the bar, and you would get drunk. Some would go to the food market, and you would get the best cuts of filet mignon or whatever the animals were. And then you would take some of this stuff over and pour it at the foot of the goddess. You just pour out your wine on the feet of it. And then you would, but the food, of course, you would eat the food. You would offer it to the god, but then you would eat it because obviously if you put it on the god's foot, it would spoil. And most of the wine, they would drink most of the wine. They'd pour a little bit on the feet of the goddess, but most of it they'd drink and get drunk. And then they'd make their way back to the whorehouse in the back. And in these were little rooms. There's little rooms here. And on top of the room, they'd have a symbol up at the top of the room of the sex act that you would get in that room. So all the sex positions you can think of, that's what they would have, including animals, boys, girls, whatever you can think of, and maybe things you've never even thought of that the Greeks already thought of, it would be in that room. So you'd see that on the symbol, and that's what you would want. You'd go into the room, and you would do it, and that's how you worship the gods. As you can see, this is a very popular religion that had a lot of adherents that would, that would flock to it because it appealed to their prion interest. That's a fancy word. It appealed to the sin nature, particularly those that like to party. And so some of these believers that are now Christians, they're going back into the, they'd go back into the to the houses of prostitution, and they'd go back in here and they'd get drunk, and they'd also go in here and get the better cuts of meat. We're going to see later that some of the believers were just going to the food part, because if you're out in the marketplace, there's a lot of flies, they didn't have good refrigeration, they salted a lot of the meat. So the fresh kills were here, the best animals were killed here, and you can get the best meat here. So a lot of believers would go into the temple, go straight to the meat market part, get the food, and then leave. They wouldn't get drunk, and they wouldn't fornicate. But of course, when you see them coming out of the temple, that caused a lot of gossip amongst other believers. Oh, I saw Joe coming out of the temple. And they'd think the worst. They would think automatically that Joe's going back there to get sex and to get drunk. But actually, Joe's just going there to get the good meat for his family. Now, Paul mentions the law of liberty because it's nobody's business. If you saw me come in, into the temple or out of the temple, it's none of your business. None of your blank business. And so there were believers that were just going, if I was in the ancient world, I would go in here and get my meat from here. Absolutely. Why wouldn't I? Because these gods are not real. And that's the best meat in town. But we're going to study later on, there's called the law of expediency, that you should conduct yourself in a way that other people won't, you know, cause dissension in the ranks, so to speak. Because a lot of weak believers can't take the thought that a believer would actually even step foot in this temple. Or if they found out that this food was offered to idols and you ate it, oh my God, that's the worst thing in the world. Not really. Idols are false. There's no such thing. At most, they're demons, but even so, if you want to eat food that's offered to idols, it's not a sin. But if your conscience says it's a sin, then it's a sin to you, not a sin to me. And we'll study that later on. But that's what Paul is saying right here. He's from verse 12 to the end, he's talking about believers that are engaging in fornication on a regular basis. So those legalists that say, well, a believer can't fornicate and be a believer. Yeah, they can. Absolutely. They can get drunk. Yeah, they can. They can do all these things. And so this is part of the problems with the Corinthian church. You had people that were members of the church. They were going in there to the prostitutes. So Paul is indicating that your body should be used in a way that glorifies God. And this doesn't mean to live a good, clean, moral lifestyle. That doesn't glorify God. Morality is a function, again, for the human rights to maintain order. What glorifies God is you use your body to as a tent for your soul to learn Bible doctrine. That's what the body's supposed to do. But if you join yourself with a prostitute, he's using logic here. He says, don't you realize you become one with her? And this is about the doctrine of marriage, where he quotes from from Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. God set up a system for marriage to maintain stability in the human race. One man, one woman. not one man, or one woman, or one man and three women, or et cetera, et cetera. It's one man and one woman is the doctrine of marriage, which is in your handout. If you're a believer, you should only marry a believer. And hopefully you'll have enough discernment to marry a believer that is positive towards doctrine. Because if you marry a believer that's negative towards doctrine, you've got another set of problems. But you're absolutely forbidden to marry a unbeliever if you are a believer. So, and so Paul is indicating that in verse 8 he says, flee immorality. Actually, it's flee fornication. Don't go out to these places and have sex with these prostitutes. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What does that mean? Well, you're destroying your capacity for category 2 love. Category 2 love is a love between a man and a woman in marriage. And the more you fornicate, the more you destroy your capacity to enjoy sex in the marriage relationship. And that's why it will destroy your capacity. It's not that God doesn't want you to have fun. God developed sex. He's the one that invented it. And God wants you to utilize sex in its proper form. You have to use it. A right thing has to be done in a right way. And so in our current culture, we're told, of course, that, oh, well, that's, you know, nobody does that anymore. And, of course, in the old days, they did it. They didn't advertise it very much. In the old days, people are fornicating, committing adultery, and all sorts of things. It's, you know, people don't change. But it wasn't glorified. It was taboo. Today, it's glorified. Every TV show has got people jumping each other left and right, up and down, and homosexuals and heterosexuals. And if you don't, then there's something wrong with you. And nobody, you know, holds out until they're married. They live together for a while and do all these things. That wouldn't be in the media in the old days. In the 50s and 40s, it was a subject that nobody talked about. It happened all the time. You had all sorts of, all the stuff that's occurring today occurred then. It just wasn't glorified. Today, of course, it's glorified and it's encouraged, and therefore it increases. Once you say that it's okay, then there's no restraint at all. There's simply, the society no longer has a restraint on those types of activities. Society used to say they were wrong. Today's society, there's nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing wrong in terms of sexual activities. In fact, if you don't follow the trends of society, then there's something wrong with you. But the Bible indicates very clearly that the more you operate outside of the concept that God set up for sex and marriage, you will destroy your capacity. So even as a believer, if you meet a person that is could be very compatible with you, you can't enjoy them because you've destroyed your capacity to enjoy them. So if you want to destroy your capacity, then engage in immorality. Because you've joined yourself to prostitutes and you become one with them in your thinking. So that particular sin is destructive to the marriage bond. And now, is there a way to regain that capacity? Yeah. If you are, you know, a youngster or whatever it is, or an oldster, and you're engaging a lot of immoral activity, and then you start taking in Bible doctrine, you can reconstruct your capacity meter. But it takes a long time. It takes a long time. Because you have destroyed it by your immorality. So it can come back, but it takes a while. And that means you're going to have to stop having sex with people out there in the streets and devote all your time to learning Bible doctrine. And maybe after a year or 2 years, you can rebuild your capacity. And then you can enjoy your current spouse, if you're married, because a lot of people that are married, they go out and commit adultery all the time. And they can't even enjoy their current spouse at all. In fact, they don't even want to enjoy their current spouse. So that's one way to get back on the track. That's the only way to get back on the track, is maximum immersion in Bible doctrine. So this can be, you can regain the capacity. As long as you're alive, you can. There's hope. As long as you're alive and a believer, there's always hope that you can reconstruct whatever you have destroyed by your own actions. Now, who did all these things? You did it to yourself. You're the one, you're complaining that you can't enjoy anything in marriage. Well, you destroyed your capacity because you ignored the laws of divine establishment. And when you ignore the laws of divine establishment, there's a price. This applies to believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers can destroy their capacity to enjoy a member of the opposite sex in marriage, just like believers can, because you're joining yourself to the prostitute, and therefore you're identifying yourself with that type of immoral activity, which eats up your capacity appreciator that's in your soul. It destroys it. And the more darkness you break into your soul, the more darkness spreads across the soul. You got to get rid of the darkness and put in the light, and you too can regain your capacity if you're in that category. So Paul is giving good friendly advice. Flee immorality in verse 18. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but immorality is against your own body. You're destroying your own capacity to enjoy what God has established, which is sex. And your grandparents, Adam and Eve, they had a lot of sex in the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't for procreation, as the Catholics say. You can only have sex if you're going to have procreation. Uh-uh. It was for recreation. God established sex for recreation, not procreation. Sex was used first for recreation in the Garden of Eden. Later on, it was procreation. Now we have recreation and procreation, but a right thing has to be done in a right way. So, we have several teaching points here. The believers were acting just like the unbelievers. And they were going out and they were fornicating. They were getting drunk. And so that's just the reality. An unbeliever and an unbeliever, a believer out of fellowship is indistinguishable from the unbeliever out of fellowship. You can't tell them apart. So just because someone's going into a whorehouse doesn't mean they're an unbeliever. Could very well be a believer. You don't know. But Paul's indicating that it's nobody's business. It's you and the Lord. It's not my business. It's not anybody else's business. It's between you and the Lord. When you commit a sin, you name the known sin. And then, of course, if it's your area of weakness where you like to have sex. Some people have an area of weakness, and that's all they think about every second on the second. And this seems to be amongst men more than women, but they just want to have sex with as many women as they possibly can. And that's an area of their old sin nature. Well, how do you get rid of that? Well, you have to wash it away with Bible doctrine. And again, good advice, flee immorality. What does that mean? When you're walking by the temple and you got to go home, suppose your house is here and the temple is right here, and you go up and take a right and there you're home. Well, every day you're going past that whorehouse, and your area of weakness in your sin nature is to get laid by prostitutes. And you got a couple extra coins. And you see it. The better thing to do is to take a new path home where you don't have to drive by that place every more because it tempts you. It's just like an alcoholic. Alcoholics should not have a bottle of liquor in the house because they know it's there. And they have to use their volition. And they say alcoholism is a disease. No, it's not. You've got to walk over to the cabinet. You've got to reach up. You got to grab the bottle, and you're sober at that time. You got to take the bottle down. You got to take the cork off. You got to put it to your lips. That's all volitional activity. Now, I understand that you have a desire that overrides your volition. You can't control it. Actually, you can control it. You let it control you. And that's why Paul is saying here in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. My old sin nature is not going to master me. Because the old sin nature, I'm drawing a diamond on the board, you have areas of weakness. At the top of the diamond, you have sin. At the bottom of the diamond, you have human good. Then you have a trend in your old sin nature. You have a trend towards lascivious activities, or you have a trend towards asceticism. If you have a strong trend towards lascivious activities, getting drunk and having sex, Paul says, look, I might have that trend in my old sin nature. Paul doesn't tell us what his trends are. We can kind of guess. He has a trend towards legalism. But he's saying, look, I'm not letting the old sin nature master me. I'm going to master it. So this is for the baby believer. The mature believer, I'm using not myself an illustration. Mature believer, you can walk right by that plane. You can have a trend in your thing to getting drunk. Doesn't do a thing. You walk right by and go home. The baby believer, I would advise them, don't go home that way. Go home a different way where the temptation is not right in your face. So, again, if your trend's towards gossip and you know all the ladies gather around the water cooler at lunchtime, don't go there. Don't go to the water cooler at lunchtime. Go somewhere else. Because when you go to where the ladies are at lunchtime, around the water cooler, the coffee machine, or whatever it is, you know what's going to happen. The gums start flapping. And that's your sin nature, and you're going to start flapping too. So don't go there. Flee it. So fornication is just an illustration. I could cross out fornication and put in some other sin. If that's your trend, if your trend is towards larceny, don't go into the Valero by yourself because you want to steal that bubble gum. Have somebody else go in and get the bubble gum for you. They'll pay for it. So whatever your sin nature trend is, do not let it master you. You master it. So obviously, baby steps. Don't go into situations that tempt you into your old sin nature because you know it's going to happen. You're going to give in to it. You can't help yourself. So start out with just simple logic. And that's what Paul is saying here. It doesn't, all things are lawful for me. Sex is lawful, but you have to do a right thing in the right way. Having booze is lawful, but you know it's unlawful to get drunk. But do not let your sin nature master you, is what Paul is saying. Now, this has nothing to do that your body is the temple of God and therefore you can't have a cigarette, brother. It's ridiculous. Let's look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit created a temple in your body so Jesus Christ can indwell you as well. Now, this did not occur in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Christ indwelt the temple, the Shekinah glory, from time to time, depending on the status, the spiritual status of the Hebrew people. But that's what it refers to. But every believer, God the Holy Spirit creates a temple in your body. And the purpose is not so you can be a good little girl or a good little boy. The purpose is so that Christ can indwell you. And that's what it says, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. God owns me. God owns you. And I don't want to be free. I'm very happy being a slave because I'm a slave to God. The master is required to provide for my entertainment, my job, my clothing, my food, my everything. Why in the world would I want to be free? If you've got a master that is genuinely interested in your well-being, that's the best status you can have in life. The absolute best status. If you've got a master that's an SOB, yeah, it's not very good. But God is absolute perfection. And many times Paul says, I'm a slave of God. Peter says, I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of God, and I'm happy to be a slave. I do not want to be freed by any system. I'm very content in the chain of command. And so God is in us, Holy Spirit's in us, He's created a temple in the body, and therefore you shouldn't use your body for these types of activities if you realize the fact that your body was designed for Christ to indwell your body and, of course, to learn Bible doctrine. It's a fact that He indwells you. That's a fact. It's a guarantee. The indwelling of Christ is a guarantee that you're in union with me and you can never get out. And everything I have, you will have. I have eternal life, you have eternal life. I have a resurrection body, you'll get a resurrection body. I'm the heir of all things, you'll be the heir of all things. And that's what the union with Christ means. It's a guarantee of our salvation, that you can't get unsaved. And in verse 20, for you've been bought with a price. Who paid the price? Jesus Christ paid the price. We were bought from the slave market of sin. We were in the slave market as an unbeliever, and Christ bought us. What was the price tag? The price tag was spiritual death, where He died for our sins on the cross. It took 3 hours for all the sins of all humankind, past, present, and future, to be slammed into His body while He's on the tree, and God judged all those sins. And when that occurred, anyone now can be saved. All you have to do is say, I believe it, and you're saved. So we were bought with a great price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're supposed to glorify God in your body. How do you glorify God in your body? It's not imitating a morality lifestyle. Christianity is far beyond morality. Morality is peanuts. Christianity is a supernatural way of life. Being a moral person, not supernatural. Unbelievers can decide I'm no longer going to get drunk. Unbelievers can decide I'm no longer going to fornicate. It's destroying my marriage. I'm not going to do it. It's destructive. It is destructive to society. And they can have a strong will and do it. That's not a supernatural way of life. Ours is a supernatural way of life because the unbeliever cannot sin and get back in fellowship. We can sin and we're right back where we started, in fellowship. So if you go to the house of prostitution and have sex with a prostitute, oh my golly, the world's ended. No, just rebound. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry. You don't have to feel sorry. Oh, I didn't make it up to God. You don't have to make it up to God. Now, many people are offended by sexual sins because in the old days, our culture said sexual sins were really bad. Today, our culture doesn't say that. 20 years from now, people will say, well, sex is nothing, man. That's nothing. In the old days, people got all bent out of shape when they had sex outside of marriage, or they had sex and they weren't married, and they just had horrible guilt complexes. Today, they don't have any guilt complexes, but it's like a cancer that destroys their capacity. It destroys their capacity, and they wonder why they're not happy. They're not happy because they're not utilizing what God has provided in a proper way. So, if you're still single, wait on the Lord. He will drop that person right in your lap. How do I know that? Because the Word of God says so. God will deliver everything you need. He knows what you need. He knows you want a friend. Suppose it's Category 3 love. I need a friend. Well, God will get you a friend in His timing. I need a mate. God will get you a mate in His timing. Now, if you already have a mate, this is not an out for you to say, well, I got the wrong mate. I'm going to file divorce papers. You're stuck with them. That's the way it goes. We studied the doctrine of divorce before. Divorce is an exception to the rule. Even if you have cause for divorce, you don't have to get divorced. You can forgive as Christ forgave and forget about it. Your spouse has wronged you in a certain way. Well, that's an option. Your first option should be, can I forgive as Christ forgave? Or do they want forgiveness? You know, since divorce is a very complex issue. God didn't design marriage for divorce. God designed marriage for one man and one woman. But, as we studied in Matthew, Christ said, look, God gave Moses this divorce stuff because you people, the hardness of your heart. That's why it was done. It's not God's intent for anyone to get divorced. It's God's intent for a Christian to marry another Christian, to stay married, come hell or high water, for better or for worse. So, we're forced to glorify God in the body. And how do you glorify God? We can answer that question. There's only one way to glorify God, is to put His doctrine in your soul. That's your soul. That's what glorifies God. That's the only thing that glorifies God in time and in eternity. When He looks into your soul and sees Himself, He sees Himself in your soul. These are little crosses I'm drawing up here. I feel artistic this morning. When He looks inside your soul and sees Him, oh, this is the doctrine of eternal security. This is the doctrine of the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of washing. This is the doctrine of the proper place of morality. This is the doctrine of divorce, doctrine of marriage. And these doctrines are on and on and on. He sees those. And therefore, He rewards those things. And of course, we know that when you get these doctrines, what happens next? God will provide testing. Boom, 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 boom. He'll test the doctrine in your soul to see whether or not you believe it and whether you're going to apply it. You believe it because you took it in here. But can you apply the doctrine? Well, let's be honest. The answer is no, I can't. Okay, well, then I'll give you another test. Oh, I flunked that test too. Well, I'll give you a third test. And eventually, you're going to pass the test. And then you're going to be very happy that you passed the test right here. And now, this doctrine, you passed the test. And then you flunk, then you pass, then you flunk, then you pass. It's a lifetime issue. But as you grow towards maturity, you're going to pass more and more of these tests. And more and more. And more and more. Now you're that mature believer. Now you can be an arbitrator in the church. If someone wants you to be an arbitrator, you can actually be a mature believer. That's what glorifies God, is taking in Bible doctrine, part one, and applying Bible doctrine to reality when God gives you the test. But He will never test you beyond what you're capable. If you don't have this doctrine in your soul, you're not going to get the test. If you just have a little bit of the doctrine, you're not going to get the test. Once the doctrine is embedded into your soul, then you get the test. And then you'll pass the test eventually. So don't get discouraged that you flunked and that you sinned, because we know that we sin to the day we die. But we've got a way out. The way out is rebound. You rebound, you keep moving. That's Colonel Thieme had that phrase. Rebound and keep moving. Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. Never stop. Never get discouraged by your failures. And never dwell on yourself. When you get your eyes on yourself, yes, you'll collapse. When you say to yourself, oh man, I'm doing that sin again. Yes, you're going to get despondent. But don't worry about it. Just say, I'm a jackass. Because when you get discouraged with yourself, somehow you think that yourself is this great person. You're not. You're a piece of garbage. So am I. We're a jackass. We're idiots. The only thing that makes us worth anything is the doctrine in our soul. But most people are taught today that the self, I'm okay, you're okay. No. It's not, I'm okay, you're okay. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's psychological nonsense. You suck, and you suck. would be a better motivational speech that I would give you. But the solution is Bible doctrine in your soul. But the divine viewpoint is in contrast with the cosmic viewpoint. The cosmic viewpoint is all about self-esteem. You've got to be good with other people and good with yourself. Just be honest with yourself. You know, because you can't scam God. God knows what you think. He knows your sin nature. He knows your trends. And He also knows whether you're positive to doctrine or not. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, God, please challenge us and continue to challenge us to take in your word. We know that glorifying you requires the daily intake of Bible doctrine. And therefore, challenge us to continue to march forward, utilize the rebound technique, and realize how to rightly divide the word of truth. We know that under the law of liberty that nothing can stop us, that all things are available to us, and that all things must be used in their proper place. Challenge us then. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.